By I, that hymn was written by John Bowring, who was an early British consul to India. And he wrote it because as he pulled into Goa, which was a declined Portuguese colony, and he saw the old Catholic cathedral in Goa in India, a total ruin. The cross at the top of the church was still there in stone. And he was so moved, this Englishman, in about 1812, that he wrote on the spot the hymn we just sang, "In the Cross of Christ I Glory, Towering O'er the Wrecks of Time." That's just an extra little thing. Now, the passage today is weighty and important, and at first sight a little daunting, and it's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, which was read as the second lesson. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, where St. Paul writes the following words: "He, God, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." That was John Wesley's favorite verse of the New Testament. That's a historic fact. That's not preacher speak. That's John Wesley's favorite text of the New Testament. It is very weighty and theological and heavy and really wonderful. And I'd like to take a few minutes to try to explain it and say how it actually relates to a real lives that you and I are conducting today. "He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, comma, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption." Well, what we have to say first is we need somebody else to be wise for us, to be right with us, to be sanctified for us, and to be redeemed for us. Because what the idea here is that my wisdom and what he calls my righteousness, sanctification, and redemption is not good enough. So God makes somebody else's righteousness mine. Now, big, big concept. But let me start by saying, look, our wisdom. The moment you think you're wise, you're stupid. People will often say, "Look, I know what's best for my child." Or, "Don't you think I know what's best for me?" Now, whenever anyone says that, simply write the word "not" after it. Why? Because whenever anyone has to sort of insist upon their own gifts or their own wisdom, they're obviously defensive. They wouldn't say it if they weren't defensive about it. "Come on, I know." Well, in the Bible, our wisdom is by its absolute definition self-deceived. William Hale Wright wrote that whenever you think you're saying something remarkable, assume it's ridiculous. And you know this because you live with people. You know with someone when they sort of start, you know, telling you how great they are, you know, or telling you how terrific they are, how great, you know, you just glaze over. A, it's not true. B, you've heard it many times. C, it's unbecoming. D, you weren't married to such an unbecoming person. So whenever anyone tries to tell you how smart they are, how great they are, you know right off the bat that it's the exact opposite. So obvious wisdom needs to be, at least hopefully, replaced. Then he talks about God made Christ to be, first our wisdom, then our righteousness. Now, you have to understand in the Bible, these ancient words have to always be translated into modern language because they have a tremendous associations which often roll off your back or can even have negative associations. There's a guy in the Church of England who won the Daily Mirror's dating contest last week. He's a clergyman. He was chosen as the best date. This young reporter chose four people to go out on dates, and he got the thing. And she said, "You know, he listened. He looked me in the eye. He seemed really interested. He cared. But only afterwards did I find out that he was a clergyman. Had I known that, I would have been immediately guilty." Now, what that is trying to say is these words are not helpful unless they're translated. And the word righteousness simply means what we now refer to as self-worth or self-esteem. Righteousness is the idea of weight. Do I have any weight, and am I right with the world? It has to do with accusation. I have righteousness if I'm not under accusation. In other words, I have worth if I'm not being attacked, if I'm not being judged. What's the worst thing that anyone can do, you know, in our world? Don't judge me. I have, righteousness is the old word for being in non-judged relationship with my reality. Now, as you and I know, that's impossible, because everybody here lives with judgment and accusation. That's the origin of stress. Let me give you, and by the way, what's the current word for righteousness right now? Comfort. Being comfortable. That is the current word for being righteous. Being comfortable means I can be myself without you judging me. I'm comfortable in a situation if I can, quote, let my hair hang down, be myself. I watch, you know, Montel, as we all know, and you watch it too. And the other night, it was great. This guy was being interviewed who is living with, let me get it right, his second wife's girlfriend's lover's grandmother's partner, who's 500 pounds. And they asked him, well, how can this fella make you more comfortable? Comfortable. And what he obviously meant was he was feeling terrible about this very obscured relationship, and he needed to feel comfortable. Well, his answer defies description. But what I'm trying to say is, when we say comfort, we're talking about righteousness in terms of the way it really feels. I'm comfortable with you because you're not judging me. I'm not comfortable with her because I always feel she's holding up some standard. That is simply 1999-2002 talk for righteousness. And who wants it? It's evanescent. It's elusive. My comfort level, even with the same person, can change in 5 minutes if they start looking at me funny. So are you with me so far? Our wisdom is simply fatuous. It's self-deluded, and all you need to do is listen to what you said 20 years ago about yourself, and you'll sink into the ground like the witch in Wizard of Oz. Our righteousness is simply, I'm comfortable or I'm not comfortable with what's coming at me. That's the modern word for righteousness in terms of the feeling. Then he says, our sanctification. Sanctification. What he means, translate sanctification as progress. That's all that sanctification means. Sanctification is the idea that I'm getting better. Remember the Beatles? Got to admit, it's getting better. It's getting better all the time. Fortunately, he added, can't get no worse. Sanctification is the old Christian word for getting better. Now again, it's not true. I am so often confronted with people who are in 75-year-old bodies with the psychological disposition of a 12-year-old. So many older people are simply like you and me. The life process ages our body, but our fundamental personality is the personality of an adolescent. And so this is why people get bitter when they're old, because they have this idea that they were supposed to get something, or life was supposed to turn out this way, or they're still trying, like you two, they're still looking for some kind of affirmation from life. You have the, or there's a little girl in the body of a 75-year-old woman, and as a result, she's really not able to give her love at all. She looks wise, but she's not wise. And progress is a myth. Progress, just go to talk, look at yourself. And you're still a 12-year-old, you know, what is act your age, not your IQ? I'm trying to connect here. I don't feel your, sanctification is simply progress. And because it so rarely happens, because you're dealing with the same old, but in the body of a supposedly wiser person, the myth of sanctification, that is mine, is hugely powerful and true. And then he finally talks about redemption. Well, what he means there is being saved. And if it's from anything that has to do with me or anything around me, I will never get saved. And let me give you the great example. A lot of men believe they can be saved by women. Not all, but many. You may have run into this. There are men who actually believe they can be saved by the love of woman. And there's something to it. But God help the woman. Because the burden of being the savior of a man is a burden that crashes with one day of actually living with her. And so our redemption is the idea that your father can save you, your lover can save you, your presumed ideal husband can save you, or obviously that your children can save you. And so this text is saying first that our wisdom, our comfort level with life, our progress, and our saving ourselves is a joke. That's why he said, God made him these things. Now, I haven't finished. I want to talk about that now. The first point was that the idea that I bring anything to the equation relevant to wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption is exploded by empirical observation. And wisdom means seeing that. If you don't see these things now, you will be disappointed the older you get. And I'm here to deconstruct false ideas about yourself and the world under the rubric of original sin, which explains the world. Now, if you saw it and had no hope, you'd become a user. You'd become one of these undepressed older individuals who simply sees through you but doesn't offer you any hope. You'd become a Machiavellian. You'd be very successful with women, very successful with men, and you might even get to the top if you saw the first part of the sermon, because you would realize the absolute fatuousness of these qualities as they are achieved by an individual human being. But he says this very unusual thing. He says, God made him, the man Christ Jesus, to be our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, here, I have to pause and talk about corporate personality. Corporate personality. You see, the only way you can understand what St. Paul is getting at here, in addition to looking at the world, which we'll do in a sec, is understanding that in the ancient world, everyone lived according to corporate personality. Some of you went with us to Turkey a few years ago, and you noted that in every ancient city that we visited, the city had a god. It was a personification of everyone's idea of what they thought was good. In Aphrodisias, who was the corporate personality? In Aphrodisias, Aphrodite. In the town of the Empress Faustina Claudia, it was the Empress Faustina Claudia. She represented symbolically the body politic. And every town and every group and every class of people had a corporate personality in which they subsumed themselves. This is the ancient world, and it's the only way you have to start to understand what Paul means when he talks about things like being in Christ or the mystical body of Christ, which is the company of all believers. Or not I who live, but Christ who liveth within me. All those words about the body of Christ have to do with the idea of corporate personality. Now, the thing about life is, the question is not whether you have a corporate personality, because everyone here does. The question is which corporate personality. Now, let me explain about corporate personality today. Every Sunday morning, I drive by a club for young people that's on 24th Street. You all know it, we all know it, it's in our community. Now, there's a corporate personality there, because everyone who goes into the club, and it's really going strong at 6:30 in the morning, I mean, it is really high time there, they all dress exactly the same. Everyone, male and female, dresses in really huge trousers. I guess they're called cargo pants, I don't know. But anyway, they're these huge trousers and a t-shirt, and the guys have a baseball cap on the back. And I've observed the last three Sundays, and I've not seen any exceptions. Now, that's not a put-down, it's a description of a corporate personality. Youth are famous for this. You subsume your identity into some kind of a hero, and then you do it later. People do it. If you have anybody here have a hero? Anybody who's really into hero worship, you see, I mean, obviously with me, it's Claudia Schiffer, right? Claudia Schiffer is that I would most like to be like Claudia Schiffer. I find her extremely beautiful. She speaks very good German, and she is dating people that I would like to be associated with, and She conducts herself with dignity and the kind of Nicole Kidman kind of, she knows what to say at the right time. For me, Claudia Schiffer is the corporate personality, but for you it's going to be somebody else. You see this in young mothers, can't even help it. You develop a corporate personality which is almost inflicted on you. As I said last week, young mothers driving around the community helping doing their children get a corporate personality, and guilt and all these projections come into it. Young dads in their 30s, I was down at one of those fancy East Coast gated communities recently. You know, there are about 20 of them. You start about Jacksonville and you move up to about a little bit north of Charleston. And there are about 20 of these really fancy gated communities where everybody wants to retire to. And in the local sort of chapel, they have a big photograph of everybody who's just moved to this particular beautiful community on the coast, low country, and they're all there, the new members of the church. And I looked at the photograph, and I said, oh my gosh, corporate personality. The caption in my mind was, we're the lucky ones. We're the women whose husbands are still alive. We're the men who have earned it and can travel, but of course we're the time bomb of the stroke or the heart is any time, but the corporate personality of the lucky ones, the unlucky ones are in retirement communities or living with you, but the lucky ones are in Fernandina or Savannah, and it's a corporate personality. It's a powerful thing, and if you think you have an individual personality, well then you have another thing coming, because you are tied up with so many other projections and ideas about yourself, and of course when you die, the corporate personality is known as 6 feet under. So what was my first point? That wisdom, sanctification, redemption, and righteousness are simply old words for dead ends. They need to be replaced. The question is not whether they have to be replaced. That is obvious to a discerning human being. The question is, with what will you replace them? And corporate personality gives me all sorts of hangers upon which to hang my need to be comfortable, think I'm wise, to be saved from the pit of hell, and to be at all able to believe that I'm making progress. So now we come to the end. The last point of the sermon is that in the Bible, Christ Jesus is the corporate personality of the world's hope. But there is a serious difference between the corporate personality of this impressive individual and any number of other corporate personalities I can name. And the difference is that he is the corporate personality for our defeats, not for our victories. It says later in 2 Corinthians, God made him to be sin so that we might find a new righteousness. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. God didn't make him into a corporate personality called righteousness first. He made him to be sin so that we could have a new righteousness. This is said in Galatians 3, where the apostle says, he became, corporate personality, a curse for us, so that we would no longer live under the curse. The difference about Christianity is that the corporate personality is located in the defeats. Now, I told the vestry yesterday that the answer to the human predicament is to look at the gifts you've been given in the light of the defeats that have been inflicted upon those gifts. And only in the space where your gifts have encountered an impasse is God fully Christianly present. This means that the Christian message gets in exclusively in the impasse. Now, let me read one other thing, and I'm done. It was said better than I by 10,000 light years by Mark Rutherford when he simply said this. John Bunyan, by his treatment of the incapable, the imperfect, and the diseased, showed that he had entered into the soul of Christianity, not of the rights of the strong, the gospel of Jesus, we can say that Christianity is distinguished by its protest against the natural tendency to idealize strength and success. Well, this word is, I've sought to deconstruct for you myths that will only create deepening resentments when you try to bring these great needs into alignment with the wrong kinds of corporate personalities. And I've tried to say that the distinction of Christianity is that it is a corporate personality embodied in one person who really lived, by which God meets you in the space where your givens encounter defeat. And I don't know of anything else that can give hope. I don't know of anything else that can give you hope if you're in a divorce, or if you're in a question about your child, or if you're in some kind of a long-term blockade with a mom or a dad, or some kind of deep need for expression that you have that is not being met in your life, and you're looking for it elsewhere and fruitlessly and sometimes destructively and hurtfully and painfully. If God isn't going to meet you in his corporate personality known as the body of Christ, in your point of need, well then, why be a Christian? And it is that point of need to which God has spoken when he said that God made this man, the man on the cross, to be our wisdom, our comfort level, our progress, and our being saved. As we're seated, let us pray. Father, the idea is profounder than is able to be expressed in words. And I thank you that you have deconstructed our supposed aspirations by becoming a curse for us and by being made sin for us. And in the light of that surprising development, I ask you to help us to see in a fresh manner today your body in the midst of the point where we are most in a struggle. Amen.